You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea, across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And for those who sat in the region and the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Amen. I love going to the land of Israel. I've been several times, hoping to go again. Maybe within the next 2 or 3 years. If you've never been to Israel and you want to go, I don't know precisely when we're going to go again, but we will. So start putting some shekels to the side, okay? But my favorite place to be in Israel is the land of Galilee, and particularly around the Sea of Galilee. Not just for the beautiful scenery, and of course there's a lot of that, but because this is where it really all began. A lot of you know that Jesus was not born up there in Galilee. Jesus was born down south in Bethlehem, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. But then after a series of events, eventually Jesus and his family moved back up to Galilee, and they settled in the little town of Nazareth, and it's there where Jesus would live for the next 25-plus years of his life. Now, we saw a couple weeks ago that eventually Jesus' cousin, John, born 6 months earlier than Jesus, John eventually becomes a cultural sensation. And John's back down south in Judea, and he's over there in the region by the Jordan River, baptizing people for repentance, for the forgiveness of sins, in the Jordan River. Now, why the Jordan River specifically? I suppose John could have baptized people in any body of water, but why specifically the Jordan River? It's because if you know the story of the Bible, all the way at the very beginning, the children of Israel passed through the Jordan on dry land, but they passed through the Jordan into the promised land. In some ways, this is where their story begins. And so what John is doing by returning to the spot where they entered in and saying, "Let's go through this river again. Let's be baptized in the Jordan," as John is saying, listen, 1,400 years ago or so, our ancestors entered into the promised land through this river. This is where our story began. But a lot's gone wrong since then. We've failed. We've been unfaithful. We've been stubborn. We've rebelled time and time again. A lot's gone wrong. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to start from scratch. We're going to start over. Symbolically, we're going to have a re-entering into the promised land through the Jordan. And this time, we're going to repent and we're going to be the true faithful people of God. Because I'm telling you, God's about to do something. God's about to raise up this king that we've been longing for. So let's prepare ourselves, repent, and be baptized in the Jordan. That, in summary, is what John is trying to accomplish there. Well, eventually Jesus, who at this point has been living in obscurity, he's an anonymous man from Nazareth, but he comes and participates in this communal public act of repentance with John the Baptist. And then after his baptism, he goes off into the desert where he spends 40 days in prayer and fasting. And then eventually, he moves back up to Nazareth where, he goes back up to Nazareth, takes a few of his belongings, but then he moves 40 miles east to the seaside village of Capernaum. And this is where Jesus will establish his headquarters and where he will formally launch his ministry in Capernaum. And it's of this land, Galilee, that 7 centuries earlier, Isaiah writes, "For those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And when Jesus launches his ministry, he does so with this announcement: "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." Now, the word repent does not mean to become more religious or more spiritual, although it may include that. And the word repent doesn't mean to adopt a new system of morality, although it may include that. But the word repent means to change your mind, or to put it simply, to rethink. But to rethink at such a profound level that it actually does alter the course of your life. This is what Jesus begins with. He says, repent, rethink everything. Why? Because the kingdom of God has come near. The kingdom of God is the government of God, the rule of God, the reign of God. And during a time of tyrant kings, Jesus announces the kingdom of God has come near. Now, in the Gospels, you'll see that this is Jesus' subject every time he opens his mouth. Over and over and over again, Jesus, he only ever teaches about the kingdom of God. In Mark and Luke specifically, you'll see kingdom of God come up on every page. Sometimes multiple times a page, Jesus talks incessantly about the kingdom of God. This was his message. Now, in the Gospel of Matthew, which is what we were reading a moment ago, Matthew, remember, he's writing for a Jewish audience primarily. And so Matthew's a little bit more sensitive to his audience. So instead of writing kingdom of God, Matthew substitutes the phrase kingdom of heaven. But they're the same thing. They're not two different things. Now, unfortunately, Matthew's use of the term kingdom of heaven leads to confusion amongst a lot of modern readers because they assume that Jesus is referring to a kingdom that is in heaven. But that's not what Jesus is referring to. He's talking about a kingdom that comes from heaven to earth. As we just prayed a moment ago in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come, your will be done where? On earth, as it is in heaven. So God's reign, God's rule from heaven, breaking into the earth, giving the world a new order, a new way of being human, a new way of being a society together. This is what Jesus calls the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in other words, is what the world would be like if God were in charge, if God were running the show, if God was ruling over the nations. I want you to think about this as kind of a thought experiment. What would the world be like if God were in charge ruling the nations? Not Trump, not Putin, not Xi Jinping or any of the others, but what if God were in charge? What are those things that presently exist, those policies, those systems that presently exist, that God would say, we're doing away with that, getting rid of that, we're eliminating that? What are those things that do not presently exist that God says, God would say, we're starting this, we're initiating this? What are those things that presently exist that God would say, we're going to keep this, but we're going to refine it, we're going to work on it, we're going to perfect it? If God were in charge, if God's administration were ruling over the world, what would God prioritize in God's administration? But you see, here's the crazy thing. What Jesus is claiming from the very beginning is that this age of God reigning over the world has indeed now come. That despite the presence of all of these other rulers, Rome, etc., despite their presence, God is establishing his very own government in the world through what he, Jesus of Nazareth, is doing. So that every time Jesus forgave a sinner, every time Jesus healed a leper or fed the hungry or welcomed an outcast, Jesus was enacting the government of God in that space and time. Jesus is saying, this is the kingdom of God. This is what it looks like. Look a few verses later in verse 23 of the same chapter. It says, and Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and watch this, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Leave that there for just a few seconds. Did Jesus preach the gospel? Go ahead. Yes, Jesus preached the gospel. And what is the gospel? The gospel is the announcement that God's kingdom has come, very simply. Now, if you ask 100 church-going evangelical Christians in the United States, what is the gospel? That's not likely the answer you'll get. 99 out of 100 will say something. They'll give you a formula. 99 out of 100 church, and I'm actually being generous, 99 out of 100 church-going evangelical Christians, if you ask them, what is the gospel? They'll say, well, the gospel is the good news that Jesus died on the cross so that my sins can be forgiven, and I'll invite him into my heart so that I can go to heaven when I die. Now, every word I just said is true. So take a deep breath and relax. Every word is true. But what you're hearing in that statement is a tiny slice. It's a narrowed down, shrunken down version of the gospel. Okay? The apostolic gospel, the gospel of the New Testament that the apostles preached, in other words, is the grand big story, the grand big announcement that Jesus Christ, God's Son, has won an atoning victory on the cross. He's vindicated his Father by being raised from the dead, and he is now ascended to the Father's right hand. And here's where it culminates, where Jesus is now ruler of the nations. Jesus is now King of the heavens and the earth. Therefore, the proper response to the gospel is not simply to just invite Jesus into my heart so I can get signed up for the bus for heaven. No. The proper response to that announcement is to repent, to be baptized, and now join the traveling company of believers who, by God's grace, are learning what it is to come under our King's reign and embrace his vision for what life should look like here on the earth right now. That's the kingdom, and that is the gospel of the kingdom. Amen. So it's the good news that the world is now under new management. It's now being run in a new way. If you want to know what it looks like, you just have to look at what's always swirling around Jesus. Wherever he goes, what happens? Sick people get well. Sinners are forgiven. Outcasts are invited to the table. Everyone has enough to eat. Things are being made whole again. That's the government of God. That's the kingdom of God. Now, not everyone in Jesus' day heard this gospel as good news. The Romans didn't. Herod didn't. The Sadducees didn't. Caiaphas didn't. Why? Because these are the ones who were presently in charge who are benefiting from the way things are. They like the status quo. They don't want change. They don't want revolution. They like it the way it is. Now notice there's a group of people I didn't mention who you might suspect that I should have. I didn't say the Pharisees, because the Pharisees don't belong in that category with all the others. The Pharisees actually wanted revolutionary change. They did. They wanted to mix things up, turn it upside down. They absolutely were longing for God to intervene and do something. It's just that the Pharisees' vision for the kingdom of God is that when this kingdom comes, it's going to come through our way of shaming sinners. The Pharisees believed that if we can just shame sinners into moral compliance and get our society, get our people to be morally pure enough, then somehow that will trigger God to act and that will usher in the kingdom of God. So they believed the kingdom of God was going to come through their way of shaming sinners. So when Jesus shows up and is actually forgiving sinners and restoring them into full acceptance within Jewish society, they didn't expect that. So in the end, despite all of their zeal for God, the Pharisees end up opposing Jesus just as fiercely as Caiaphas and Herod and everyone else did. Because they were unwilling to rethink everything, the Pharisees unfortunately become, I think, the most tragic figures in the gospel story. But there were exceptions. Not every Pharisee rejected Jesus. There were some exceptions, and I want to talk about one of those exceptions before we close tonight. We read about a man in John 3 named Nicodemus. I want to talk about Nicodemus. He's a fascinating guy. Nicodemus, first of all, he was a Pharisee. And remember, to be a Pharisee, it wasn't to hold a clerical office. I think sometimes we get mixed up about this. The Pharisees were nothing more than a religious political movement. You know, just like we have in our day, we have political movements. That's what the Pharisees were. It's a political movement, religious political movement that started about 150 years before Jesus' birth. And the Pharisees were mainly a blue-collar movement of religiously devout Jews. And what they wanted was to take Israel back for God. They wanted to renew a sense of Jewish faith and identity in their day and age. And so they were reclaiming their culture for God. This is what God has called us to be, and we need to re-enter into that identity. And really, it started out as a good renewal movement. Eventually, it gets a little hairy. It goes off course. But this is who Nicodemus is. Not only is Nicodemus a Pharisee, he is actually a leader among the Pharisees. He actually had a title. They would call him the teacher, the rabbi, the teacher. So this guy is an authoritative voice within the Pharisee movement. He's got a lot of prominence. He's highly regarded throughout all of the land. And by the time you and I meet and read about Nicodemus, he's at the end of his career. He's got decades of spiritual leadership under his belt. Nicodemus, by the way, lives in Jerusalem. He's part of the Jewish ruling council called the Sanhedrin. This is the highest Jewish authority in all of the land. Ultimately, they're all subservient to Rome, but the highest Jewish authority is the Sanhedrin, and it's made up of Pharisees and Sadducees. These were like two competing parties, just like the Republicans and Democrats today. The Pharisees and the Sadducees had two different visions, two different kind of systems, and they didn't always get along. But Nicodemus is part of the Sanhedrin. I'm telling you, he's a very high-ranking guy in society. But Nicodemus hears about this young rabbi from way up there in the Nowheresville of Nazareth in Galilee. It's not even on a map. And this young rabbi is going around announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. It's near. And he's saying and doing some really provocative things. Like, Nicodemus has heard reports of Jesus going around just forgiving sinners as if he has the authority to do that. You know, from a Pharisee perspective, if you want to be forgiven of your sins, fine, but there's a way to go about that. There's protocol. There's procedure. It's going to involve the temple and sacrifices and priests and all of that. But you can't just walk around forgiving sinners willy-nilly. And so Nicodemus knows that. Not only that, but Jesus has also been known to welcome to his table sinners who have been officially and formally excluded from synagogue worship, like notorious sinners. Jesus is sitting down sharing a meal with these people. So Nicodemus knows that God cannot be with this man because of the way that he's going about it, forgiving sinners, regardless of temple procedure. He's welcoming just anybody who will come to his table, even people that are notorious sinners, disreputable people. But on the other hand, Nicodemus also hears about the miracles. He's heard the stories, he's investigated them, and he's actually found these reports to be quite credible. There are actual people that Nicodemus is aware of who were lame and they're now walking around, who had leprosy and now their skin is completely clear. People who were deaf who now can hear. And even more significantly, people who were born blind, who can now see. He's even heard reports about Jesus raising the dead. This creates a problem for Nicodemus. Because Nicodemus is smart. You know, he's not going to take the cheap, easy way out like a lot of his Pharisee buddies. A lot of his other Pharisee friends, they say things like, yeah, he's healing people, but he's only healing people by the power of the devil. Nicodemus is smarter than that, and he's more intellectually honest than that. He realizes that it's not the devil's business to go around healing people. So that kind of throws a wrench into everything. He's caught in this, place of cognitive dissonance. He doesn't know how to put all of this together. On one hand, this man cannot be from God. He's just forgiving sinners willy-nilly and sitting down eating with just anybody. On the other hand, how can he be doing these miracles of healing if God is not with him? So he's stuck. Well, then Jesus comes to Jerusalem. It's Passover season. And along with hundreds of thousands of other Jewish pilgrims, they're also making their way into Jerusalem. Jesus is there. And Nicodemus is aware of that. And he gets it in his mind, I want to see this guy, and I'd actually like to talk with him. I need to have a conversation. This is making me lose sleep. I got to have a conversation with Jesus. And every day that week, Jesus goes into the temple quarters where he's giving teaching. I mean, he's swarmed with masses of people. But Nicodemus, because of his prominence, he doesn't want to meet with Jesus in public. He doesn't feel like that's the right way to go about this, just given his reputation. He feels like the moment deserves a little more thought, a little more secrecy. And so Nicodemus knows a guy who knows a guy who knows a guy who knows where Jesus is staying. And he's able to set up an appointment of sorts. And so late one night, Nicodemus goes to the place where Jesus is staying. And he knocks on the door. Nobody's around. And Jesus answers the door and invites him in. I want you to imagine this scene in your mind. I want you to imagine these two rabbis, one of them in his 70s, let's say. The other one in his early 30s. One of them has a lifetime of formal education. The other one has no formal education at all. But they're sitting across from one another, the old rabbi and the young rabbi. And Nicodemus, he opens the conversation and he says, look, Rabbi Yeshua, I know that God is with you. There's no way you could do the things you're doing. Like my Pharisee colleagues, they don't believe it, but I know because of the reports, I know that God is with you in some way. And yet, in the moment just kind of hangs because Nicodemus doesn't know how to phrase it. What he wants to say is, and yet, I know that you can't be from God because of the way you're doing things. It doesn't fit my box. It doesn't fit my framework. So you can't be from God, but he's trying to be tactful and respectful. He just doesn't know what to say. And so Jesus finally bails him out. And the young rabbi looks at the old, accomplished, tenured professor and says, Rabbi Nicodemus, unless you're willing to be born again, you're not going to be able to see the kingdom of God. It may, in fact, be swirling all around you, but you're not going to be able to perceive it, and you're not going to be able to participate in it unless you're born again. Now, understand, Jesus is not telling Nicodemus, now bow your head and say this prayer after me, because that's not what born again means. I realize that's what, for a lot of modern evangelical Christians in America, that's what it's come to mean, that to be born again is to just simply make a decision to begin following Jesus. And we call that born again. And for some it may, but you have to understand, born again doesn't mean just simply a point of conversion or a point of making a decision. It is an expression that Jesus is using. It actually literally is born from above. And what it means is to repeat something, to do something again. I want to make it very clear and explicit for you. What Jesus is saying very plainly is, Nicodemus, unless you're willing to take it from the top and rethink everything. I know you've got tenure at Pharisee University here in Jerusalem. I know you've written dozens of theological volumes. You're well known. They call you the teacher. You're highly respected. You've built a career of theological instruction. But unless you're willing to re-enter the matrix of your theology and start from scratch, you're not going to be able to see and participate in what God is doing in this very moment. And Nicodemus understands. There's no confusion here. He understands the metaphor. He's not confused. And Nicodemus says, well, Rabbi Yeshua, it really isn't feasible. Look at me. I'm an old man. Can I really, I built this tower of theology, like a tower of Jenga blocks. You expect me to just knock all this down, this tower I've built over years and decades? I'm supposed to just knock it all down and start from scratch, rethink everything? Jesus said, truly, unless you do, you'll never see it. And that's really where the conversation just hovers, and Nicodemus doesn't say much more. It just, John doesn't, in that moment, go any further with it. He just leaves it there. What's going to happen to Nicodemus? Well, I got good news. You read the rest of the Gospel of John. The good news is Nicodemus did rethink everything. In fact, before that very week is over, when the Sanhedrin condemns Jesus to death, Nicodemus steps up and speaks out to defend Jesus. And later, when Jesus is expired on the cross, Nicodemus, as well as one of his Sanhedrin friends, colleagues, Joseph of Arimathea, they retrieve Jesus' body from the cross. And Nicodemus spends an enormous sum of money to give Jesus a proper burial. He spends a vast sum of money packing his corpse with over 100 pounds of spices. What is Nicodemus saying? He's saying, I believe this man truly is our king, and I'm going to give him a kingly burial. That's Nicodemus. I got to tell you, I admire that man so much. I mean, I admire Peter and Andrew and James and John, you know, when they left their fishing nets, they left their fishing vocation in order to follow Jesus. That took some guts, right? I admire that. But I mean, compared with what Nicodemus did in his 70s, rethinking his entire life of theology in order to incorporate Jesus, that takes humility and that takes courage. And he did it. Hats off to Nicodemus. Now let me close with this word. I met Jesus for the first time when I was 13 years old. I had a real pivotal moment, a dramatic experience on a Friday night at a youth rally in a building sort of like this over here. There was like a wooden altar, and man, my life changed in that moment. From that moment, not only did I want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly, but I actually sensed and responded to what I felt was a call to give the rest of my life to preaching. And that was a big deal, you know, for me. 13 years old, didn't know entirely what that would mean, but I had to give up all of my dreams of one day playing quarterback for the New Orleans Saints, you know? Y'all got to understand, I could be making hundreds of millions of dollars right now. I had to give all that up. But that's where it really began. But that night when I was 13, that's not when I got born again. Not in the way that Jesus uses this term. In other words, I didn't rethink everything when I was 13 because there wasn't much to rethink. I hadn't thought much. My born again experience would begin about 20 years later in my early 30s. Pastoring a church, and it was much more gradual. It wasn't sudden. It took a lot of time. But I'll tell you how it emerged. I'll tell you how it happened. I just came to a place where I started getting discontent. And at the root of it was, began to have a realization that the Christianity that I had known, the Christianity that had been swirling around me, just didn't seem to live up to the Jesus I loved. The Christianity that I had known and experienced just seemed weak and watered down and conformist. And there was a disconnect. And I was aware of it. I didn't know what to do about it, but I was aware of it. And when I began to understand and embrace that realization, that began a process, a journey, whereby I started to rethink some things. Everything that I, for example, I'll give you one of many examples, everything that I thought I knew about the gospel and salvation and what God is trying to accomplish, I had to unlearn that and relearn it. I had to let go of the idea that the gospel and the task of a pastor is all about getting people to make a decision to become a Christian so we can sign up the bus for heaven and go to heaven when you die. I began to realize, no, that's a puny, shrunken down. It, just by itself, that's a puny gospel. That the New Testament gospel is much bigger, much more beautiful than that, that the world is broken. I mean, you look at what's happening around our nation, around the world, and some of the chaos. It's if you focus just on that, if all you do is just live on 24/7 news media, it's going to depress you. And there's a lot of ugly stuff happening. But the good news is God has not given up on God's world. That this is indeed why his son came to this earth. That Jesus lived, ministered, taught, showed us a different way of being human. And then he gave us the culminating example of it when he spreads out his arms on the cross, allowing our sins to be absorbed into his flesh, and he recycles it into forgiveness and peace. And though we crucified him and our sin put him in the grave, the Father vindicates him by raising him from the dead, and then he ascends him to his right hand of power, where Acts 2 is fulfilled, and Jesus receives the nations as his inheritance, and he is now our ruling king. And so the invitation that I started to give as a pastor was not, say this little prayer with me, invite Jesus into your heart so you can be assured of heaven when you die. I mean, I want that for all of you. That's part of the package. But we're talking about a whole new thing, a journey of together as the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, learning to live the Jesus way that he lived, taught, died, and the Father vindicated when he rose him from the dead. Jesus showed us once and for all, this is what a life looks like when we're living in love for God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we're loving our neighbor as ourselves. Now go and do likewise. That's the way that heals the world. That's the way that saves and redeems the world. That's the way of peace, the way of abundant life that we're invited to begin our journey in right now. We're not waiting to get to heaven. We right now, by God's grace, together can live abundant life in some measure. The kingdom of Christ, I'm bringing it in for a landing. I know you're wondering. The kingdom of Christ is God's radical alternative to the way the world has always been run and the way, for the most part, we think it has to be run. The way of violent power in service of economic and tribal self-interest. What is that? That's the history of the world that I just said in one sentence. And you know what else it is? It's the path that leads to destruction. But the gospel of the kingdom is a threat to the established order and therefore subject to scorn and ridicule. But for those who have ears to hear and are willing to rethink everything, it is the joyful proclamation that there is a new way to be human and a new way to arrange human society. Now come and be a part of it. Let's learn to embrace Jesus' vision for what the world can be. So that with John the Revelator at the end of the Bible, who himself is exiled for resisting empire, we can announce the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. That's the gospel. I believe in the revolutionary kingdom because I absolutely believe in Jesus. Jesus is the thing for me. And so I want to invite you, every person here, I want to invite you to join us on this journey of following Jesus together. It's not a solo project. You can't do this on your own. You can't do it by yourself. I'm not saying it's highly unlikely. I'm saying it's impossible. It cannot be done. You have to have a community of people that you're traveling with, because we're all going to have low points and stumbles, and we're all going to struggle. But you need a community of people where we can say, you know what, let's do this together. And it's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. It's going to be a challenge. We're going to have to rethink a lot of stuff, but it's going to be worth it. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.